So if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. While you're turning there, I'll give us some background. We're really only going to be focusing on verses 11 through 32, but everything from verse 1 on is important. So I'm just going to summarize verse 1 through 10. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees don't like it. The Pharisees are the religious people of the day. They see the tax collectors and the sinners as being unworthy of being called Jews. The tax collectors were traitors against Israel, and the sinners were, they didn't worship God. They didn't follow the rules, and the Pharisees didn't like that. So the Pharisees wouldn't associate with them, much less would they eat with them. They would never share a meal with these people. And here we have Jesus receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees are upset, and Jesus tells them three parables. A parable is simply a story that's used to shed light upon a particular real life situation. And so Jesus wants to tell the Pharisees what something is like. And although Jesus tells three parables, we're only going to look at the third, the parable of the prodigal son. So starting in verse 11, all the way through 32. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. God, thank you that it's through your word that we can know what you've done for us, Lord. It's through your word that we can know the lengths that you've gone to save us, how far you've run to get us, Lord, and to gather us to yourself. Lord, we desperately need to hear from you today. Lord, we are sinners who've been saved by your grace, and we need more of your grace today, Lord. I feel like we are people today that just need to be encouraged, Lord. We just need a word from you. We need to be strengthened. Lord, we need to, Lord, we want to see your face. We want to be taught by you. We want to be led by you, Lord. So I pray that you would minister to our hearts today and that you would show us your character, Lord, that you would show us and give us a deeper understanding of your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the younger son comes to his dad and says, to paraphrase, give me my stuff. Give me what's coming to me. Give me what's mine. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with the younger son believing that he had something coming to him. In this culture, the property would have been divided among the sons. A daughter didn't receive an inheritance. She was a beneficiary of the inheritance that her husband would have received from his father. But sons would receive an inheritance from their father. And the oldest son would receive a double portion. So in this situation, if there's two sons, the older would receive 2/3 while the younger received 1/3. There's no problem in the younger son thinking that part of his father's estate was coming to him. The problem is he shouldn't receive an inheritance until his father died. To ask for it while his dad was still alive was the same as saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want to live as though you were. Give me what's coming to me. I don't want you. I want your things. He would rather have his father's things than actually have his father. And it's very plain in this passage. Father, give me my share of the inheritance. And then he pieces out. He would rather have his father's stuff than actually have his father. Now, let's remember that Jesus is telling this story to a particular context, to a particular group of people. So let's step outside of the story for a minute, and let's hear these words as though we were a first century Pharisee. This culture was so extremely patriarchal, so extremely honoring the father, we need to honor our father and mother. It was so about the dad that to disrespect your father was one of the most serious offenses that you could commit. In fact, Deuteronomy 21:18 actually commands parents of a rebellious son to stone him to death. It was so focused on honoring your father and mother, obeying your father and mother, that to do something like this would be worthy of death in this culture. So the Pharisees are listening to this story. They're hearing Jesus say these words, and you can almost hear the Pharisees crying for blood. Just disown the rebellious son. Send him away with nothing. He's worthless. Get rid of him. He doesn't deserve to be your son. They would have been absolutely offended at the thought of a son saying this to their father. But possibly more offensive than what the son asks for is how the father responds. He actually listens to his son, and he gives him what his kid is asking for. And though it breaks his heart, he's not going to force his ungrateful son to stay. He refuses to force a son who doesn't want to be with him. He refuses to force him to stay. And because he loves him, he gives him his share of the inheritance. And this is the thing, one of the things that trips me up. He gives him the share of the inheritance. Now, we just talked about that. Who gets an inheritance? Sons get an inheritance. By giving his son the inheritance and sending him away, he continues to acknowledge his boy's sonship. He's not saying, take it and get out, you no longer belong to me, but his very act of giving him the inheritance is his recognizing that he's not rejecting him as a son. He continues to acknowledge his son's place in the family. Though it breaks his heart, he does it anyway. Now anyone, and this is rhetorical, but think to yourself, has anyone ever been betrayed? Have you ever been betrayed? Or had your love rejected? Have you ever been dumped? I heard a yes, I'm so sorry. I'm gonna think next time before I ask questions that are gonna bring up, never mind. What's the first thing we do? After initial shock sets in, our human inclination, I'm not saying this is right, but one of the first things we do is we try to justify it and we try to change our opinion about that person who rejected us or betrayed us or dumped us. If we don't change our opinion about that person, it hurts even more. So we justify it to ourselves. We retaliate, we either reject the one who rejected us, or we try to convince ourselves that we don't need that person, that we're better off without them. Something has to change about our opinion of that person to protect ourselves from greater sorrow. But that's not what the Father does. He won't reject his son. Rather, he suffers the humiliation, he suffers the shame, he suffers the heartbreak so he doesn't have to take it out on his son. Because the father loves the son, he will not reject him. So the boy leaves, and we're told that he spends everything on a life of debauchery until his wealth runs dry and he's living as a servant to a pig farmer. The boy comes to himself, he wakes up and looks at his situation, realizes how hopeless he is on his own, and he needs help. And he remembers that his dad has food to spare, so he comes up with a plan on how to go back to him. So he's in the midst of his depravity, and he says to himself, I'll return to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he starts his journey. We're told he's in a far-off country. He comes to himself. He comes up with his I'm sorry speech. And the entire time he's walking, he's traveling back to his father's house. I can only imagine how many times he practiced this speech. We do it all the time. Anytime we've got a hard conversation we have to have with someone or we have to confess to someone or whatever, we're like, yeah, I'm gonna say this and they'll have to receive me back then because I'm gonna butter it up, I'm gonna flour them up I'll say this, that sounds so good. Oh my goodness, that sounds good. I'll tell him I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'll be your servant. He'll have to take me back in. So he's practicing this speech. And we're told that his dad sees him coming from afar off, and he runs to meet him. He embraces him and kisses him over and over. Now, I have a son. And one of the greatest feelings as a dad is when I come home from work and I put my key in the door and he hears it. And as soon as he hears the key in the door, I just hear, Dada! And by the time I get it open, he's like running to the door and like hugs me. And I'm just like, oh, that's amazing. And it's like, my son, he loves me. This boy wasn't running. This boy was ashamed. This boy was afraid of how his father was going to respond. But the father is the one sprinting to him. We're told he falls on his neck and kisses him repeatedly. And the son begins his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And his dad interrupts his speech. He says, get a robe. Get the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Let's get some shoes on this kid. Go get the fattened calf. Slaughter it because tonight we are going to party. He doesn't even let his son finish his speech. He doesn't even let his son ask to be his servant. He cuts him off and starts calling for these items. Now, if we step outside of the story again and see it from the eyes of the Pharisees, this kid just came from the pig farm. And unless we forget how the Jews viewed pigs, to quote Samuel L. Jackson, they don't dig on swine. They don't, shameless, they don't like pigs. The Old Testament forbid them from eating pigs. They were unclean animals. They weren't even allowed to touch a carcass. It was, they keep their distance. This kid was not just doing physically nasty work, he was doing ceremonially nasty work. He was ceremonially unclean. He's covered in pig nastiness. He came from a far off country. I don't know, we're not told, but homeboy probably didn't have a shower before the journey or before coming to his dad. He's disgusting. His dad sees him while he's far off, runs to him. He embraces him and kisses him over and over and over again. Literally, he falls on his neck and kisses him repeatedly. The nasty pig. What? The culture of the day would have seen this kid coming from far off and said, go get the hose, let's go clean him off, keep him outside the camp for 7 days until he's ceremonially clean, then let's bring him back inside, beat him, rip out his beard, and bludgeon him with rocks. I'm not kidding. He's unclean. After what he did to his father, and this community saw that, and he wasted it and has been spending his time in with the pigs, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, this kid is hopeless. There is no way this kid deserves to even be a servant to this father. But his dad runs to him, and he doesn't make his kid clean himself off so he can give him a hug. He says, forget ceremonial cleanliness. He defiles himself. The father defiles himself by cultural standards, by embracing his dirty son, so that his son can be forgiven and made clean again. And I have to relate to this. Look, if your kid was drowning in sewage, which one of you isn't going to jump in and save him? A little poop is not going to keep me from my kid. I mean, honestly, if that were the case, I would have left him in the hospital. That's what the first year is. It's just poop everywhere. Tim knows. The father is overjoyed at the restoration of the relationship and forgives his son. Doesn't make his son clean up before accepting him. He says, This is crazy. He says, put the best robe on him. The best robe in the house would have been the father's own robe. And a man's robe in that day indicated his place in society. It was his status. What he wore was his status. And unlike the way things are now, someone of a particular social class in that day could not even walk into the store that sold the robe of this class. Even if they sold everything they had, they were not allowed in Louis Vuitton. They could not even set foot in there. They weren't allowed. So this man's robe, this man's clothes indicated who he was in society. And he says, that robe, the best robe, put it on my kid. Putting the robe on his son was communicating something not only to the boy, but also to the community. He was saying, if any of you sees this son of mine and wants to give him garbage for the things that he's done in his past, I want you to check out the robe. Look at the robe and know that you've got me to answer to. This is my son. You don't mess with him. He carries my status. He says, put a ring on his finger, probably a signet ring with the family seal, indicating the authority of the son. The son could act on behalf of the family if he had the signet ring. It is a complete restoration to his position in the family. He says, put some sandals on his feet. In that day, servants didn't wear sandals. Free men and women wore sandals. Sons wore sandals. He was a member of the family. He was content to be a servant, but the father wouldn't have it. He was a member of the family. He was a free man. And the father says, kill the fattened calf because tonight we celebrate. Most of the meals in that day didn't even include meat at all. meat was saved for special occasions, and the most expensive of all meat was the fattened calf. Studies have said that if anyone were to kill the fattened calf, it would likely be for a ceremony that the entire community would have been invited to. We can look at the party that is going on. The older son heard what was going on from the fields. It was a huge celebration. The entire community possibly came together, and the fattened calf, the most prized food in that world, was being served. It was a feast. I'm going to talk a little more later about these four things, the robe, the ring, the sandals, and the calf. So don't forget them, write them down, we'll come back to that, but the story's not over. As I said, this is the third parable that Jesus tells the Pharisees. In the first two parables, somebody loses something, they search for it, and when they find it, they throw a party, the end. A man loses his sheep, leaves the other sheep to find the one, celebrates when he finds it. A woman loses a coin, searches the house until she finds it, and then she celebrates. So now here we are in the story, and there's a celebration. But Jesus doesn't let the story end. There's something more. And I already mentioned earlier that a parable is a story that's used to shed light on a particular situation. And so Jesus tells most of his parables to show what something is like. He even begins most of them with the words blank is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like, or this generation is like. He tells all of his parables to show what something is like. And so in this parable, Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees what they are like. So he has to put them in the story somehow. The Pharisees are like the elder brother. The elder brother hears music and dancing, and rather than going to the party, he's angry and refuses. And before we think that he's just some spoiled brat pitching a hissy fit, it's much, much more than that. So let me give an illustration. A little over 4 years ago, my father passed away of cancer. And in our culture, after a funeral or a memorial, there's usually a party. We get together, we tell stories about the person that's died, we tell jokes, we laugh, we cry. It's a part of our culture. And you want the people closest to the family there. Or it's like a wedding. You want everyone you love to be at your wedding. Well, this day, my best friend didn't come. He went to the funeral and he didn't come to the after party. I don't know what you call it, a wake. He didn't come. And the only reason I can even talk about it, we've cleared things up and we've talked about it, but I was offended. You know, I was crushed. And if that's how we react in this culture, it would be like, you know, your best man or your maid of honor boycotting your wedding. And so if that's how we react in our culture, I hope that by now you've realized that the culture of Jesus' day was a little more extreme when it comes to social standards. This move by the elder son was nothing short of a public shaming of his father. By refusing to go into the party that his father was throwing, he was shaming his dad. And the dad actually has to leave the party to come get him. Which again, the host of a party doesn't leave the party. You send a servant. You send a servant, go get my boy and drag him in here. But the father himself leaves the party. And the elder son begins to justify himself. He says, I served you faithfully. I obeyed you always. Now he gets to the real reason he's upset. He says, You never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, notice he's rejecting his own familial relationship with his brother, you killed the fattened calf. Just like the younger brother did, he's telling his dad, I don't care about you. I don't care about how you feel. I know better. I'm better off without you. Give me my young goat. Give me what belongs to me. And we see that he's not so different from his brother. He's after the Father's stuff, not the Father. And the Father's response ties everything together. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." In other words, aren't I enough? Do you need something more than my love? Have I not taken care of you? Have I not given you everything that you need? Why are you treating me like this? Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And doesn't that deserve a celebration? And the most interesting thing, I think, in this entire story is that it ends right there. And we don't know what happens. Does he go into the party? Does he reject the Father and leave? What happens? I haven't done a historical study on this. I'm just spitballing. But I think this might be the very first choose-your-own-adventure story in the history of the world. I was explaining to First Service, I was nervous about that joke because I didn't know if anyone was as big of a dork as I was in elementary school or junior high and actually knew what a choose-your-own-adventure story was. But in case you don't, it's a book and you read it and it comes to this cliffhanger and it's like, to go into the cave and fight the bear, go to page 35, or to run in terror, go here. And then you would turn to that page and you find out what happens to the character. You got to choose your own adventure. So Jesus, in my head, is asking the Pharisees, what page do you want to go to? What are you going to do? The choice is yours. To reject the Father and choose an eternity apart from him in hell, turn around and walk away from me. Otherwise known as page 666, I guess. I don't know. little Christian joke for you there. This is out of control. To repent and turn to the Father, to enjoy a relationship with him, to forsake everything else and delight in him above all else, to experience true satisfaction, ultimate fulfillment, joy overflowing, the peace that surpasses all understanding, simply come into the feast. And you won't just have stuff, you'll have me. See, the gospel doesn't say, come to Jesus and get stuff. It says, come to Jesus and get Jesus. Come to Jesus and get God. It's what he created us for, and nothing else matters but relationship with him. The inclusion of the elder brother in this story is not the only thing that makes this parable different from the previous two. In the first two parables, someone searches desperately to find what is lost. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And in verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? In both stories, someone goes looking, but not this one. In other words, Jesus is saying, if any of you lost a sheep, you wouldn't stop searching until you found it. Or if you lost a coin, you would not stop tearing apart the house until you found it. Why would you not do everything within your ability and the power of God to recover one of these sinners and tax collectors, these brothers of yours, and receive them back into the kingdom, back into the family of God? Jesus is saying, you should have been looking. This is your job. But since the elder brother didn't go looking, he didn't bring him back in, he should have been looking, he should have been looking for his brother, but since he didn't, we realize that he was just after the same thing as his younger brother. And he didn't care how it shamed his father. He let him go. Without Jesus, we are all lost sons and daughters. Whether we're like the younger or like the elder brother in the story, whether we're lost in our debauchery or lost in our obedience, whether we've rejected God, given him the finger, and left him to indulge ourselves on what he's given us, or we stay close to him and begrudgingly serve him so that we can get his stuff, all the while hating him in our hearts. In either case, the father in this story had to go meet both of his boys and bring them in. And no matter what situation we're in right now, God has had to come get us. We all need someone to search for us and bring us home. And just praise Jesus that he is our true and better elder brother who left his eternal glory in heaven. He became a man. He lived the perfect life. And even though he was the only one who didn't deserve to die, he took all of our sin and shame and guilt onto himself that we could be given his righteousness. The father in the parable shames himself so that both of his kids can be brought back in. Jesus was shamed so that we could be brought back in. The only thing preventing any of us from going to hell is God, but he's not gonna force himself on anybody. If, like the younger son, we choose to leave, he'll let us go. And if we return, he'll run to embrace us. And on the other hand, if we justify ourselves by our being good people, then we're effectively saying that we have done nothing wrong and that we don't need a savior. I mean, think about it. If we're just doing the right things, this boy is covered in the nastiness, remember? And if he just went along doing the right things, he's still filthy. He's still unclean. We, apart from Christ, are unclean. It doesn't matter what we do, we cannot earn our cleanliness. We need a savior. We need someone to wash us clean. Both the legalist and the licentious are just as lost and need Jesus. Both of the sons wanted their father's stuff instead of the father. And so I have to ask myself this, and I'm gonna ask all of you this, and I want you to be very honest with yourselves. Do we really want God? Do I really want God? Is he my goal? Is God your goal? Is that what you want? Or do we only want what he gives us? This promise of heaven, this promise of eternal life, this promise of peace and joy, or do we actually want him? The gifts that he gives are fruit of that relationship, but he is what's to be treasured. Do we want to see his face and never look away? Or are we only concerned with the gifts that he gives? Are we only concerned with what's in his hands? If we don't recognize that God himself is the greatest gift we could ever know, then we might not understand the gospel. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. He took our sin and shame upon himself and has offered us righteousness and glory in its place. Now, in a room this big, I have to imagine that there are some of you here who think that you're Christians because of your obedience, because you live a good life, because you were born into a Christian home and it's something that you inherited, or you go to church and you're trying to justify yourself by the way that you live. And even though you know the right answers, you know that Jesus died for you, in your heart, you don't enjoy him. You despise him for the way that you think he's forcing you to live. And you begrudgingly serve him and you do what he asks and you wait until one day when you die and go to heaven where you'll be free from God? If we don't love him now, we're not gonna love him when we're standing face to face with his glory. Freedom is only found in a relationship with God. The younger son recognizes this and comes home to his dad, and his dad overwhelms his son with forgiveness and grace. The boy deserved to be cast out, but instead was received by the father. And each and every one of us deserve to be cast out. But if you've believed on the gospel, you have been received by the Father. Whether you find yourself relating more with the younger or the elder brother, the Father has come out to meet you, to bring you back into his family. And he offers you his robe. And he offers you the ring and the sandals. And he wants to throw a party for you in your honor. And I want us again to think about these four things. The robe, the status, right? The righteous, the status of the Father covering the shame, the pig nastiness of the boy. If you've believed on the gospel, Jesus is your robe. You have been covered in the righteous blood of Christ, and your shame is now hidden. Your shame has been put upon the Son, and he is your status. Your identity is in Christ. He is who you are. Jesus is the robe. The ring, the authority to be called a son. That's the Holy Spirit. If you believed on the gospel, the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit gives you the authority of the Son of God. Jesus has brought us back into the family, and we are not second-class children. Amen. We're sons and daughters of the King if we've trusted in Jesus. The shoes on our feet that make us not a slave, not a servant, but a free person, it's the gospel. Because we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are free to Christ. Ephesians 6:15 even refers to the gospel as being shoes for our feet. It says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We are free people, free sons and daughters because of the gospel. And the fattened calf in the celebration in the story represents the marriage supper of the Lamb, the party that's thrown in the kingdom of God for all of the redeemed who have been once and for all gathered together and united with Christ for all eternity. These four items that the Father blesses his Son when he comes back, he blesses him with. When we've received the gospel and we've believed on Christ, these four things have been offered to us. The righteousness of Christ, the status of Christ, the authority of a son of the King. We have been freed from sin, freed from Satan, freed from death because of the gospel. And there is a banquet awaiting us in glory when we finally die or the Lord returns, and we will celebrate with one another who have rejoiced in Christ's coming. But we have to accept these gifts. What if the younger son didn't accept the gifts that his father was trying to give him, didn't accept the status, or didn't accept the ring or the shoes? He would be living as a slave. He would not be living according to what the Father wanted him to be. A life raft can't save unless you get in it, and a doctor can't heal you unless you acknowledge that you're sick and make an appointment. God offers himself to every one of us, but will we go to him? Will you choose to accept him, or will we continue to justify our filth by the way that we live in hope that God will let us be our own savior? God is offering us some incredible gifts, but the gifts are not the goal. The gifts are only so that we can know the one who gives them. The same is true for the elder brother. What if the elder brother doesn't come into the celebration? Again, he's trying to be his own savior. We can't make either mistake. We must let God save us. He has literally died to be with you. We've all rejected God. We all deserve to be cut off from him. But he loved us so desperately that he chose to be rejected instead. And Jesus was rejected by man and cut off from the Father when he became sin, though he knew no sin, and died on the cross. And unlike the elder brother, Jesus came looking for you. When you are lost, Jesus is coming to look for you. We need to go with him. And all of the debt to God that we've racked up over our lives by squandering everything that he's given us has been paid in full by the blood of Christ. We don't have to pay that back. We can't pay it back. Jesus paid it for us. And again, in a room this large, I have to just make sure, one of the saddest things that I've ever heard, and it happens often, is people that feel that they are too lost to be found, or that they've racked up too much debt to be forgiven. They've gone too far. God can't possibly forgive them. But believe me when I say that all that we have done in our life to grieve the heart of the Father, of all of that, the worst thing that we can possibly do to him is to refuse to come to him. Because more than anything, he wants a relationship with you. He wants relationship. And if you repent and come to him, you'll find him running to meet you, not worried whatsoever about whatever nastiness you've covered yourself in. He's going to embrace you and restore you to his family. And if you've already accepted this free gift of grace, then I want you to think about what you have in Christ. His righteousness covers your shame. By the Spirit, you have the authority to be called sons and daughters of the King. Because of the gospel, you're free, and it's for freedom's sake that Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, Galatians 5:1 says. And know that God is preparing a feast in your honor, and all of heaven will come together and rejoice in what God has done to save you. And to everyone who's been reconciled to the Father, Jesus instructs, you should be looking for your lost brothers and sisters and bring them back into relationship with God and with his family, the church. We need to be looking. Consider Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that passage at the beginning, it says, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Christ that we are to have. And Christ considered your life more significant than his own. God the Father considered your life more significant than his own son's. He was not looking after his own interest when he allowed himself to be arrested on false charges, stripped naked, beaten, mocked, spit on, crucified, only to be mocked some more as he hung there. He was not looking after his own interests. Because apart from him enduring the cross, I deserve to be the one hanging there. You deserve to be the one hanging there. With the God of the universe concerning himself with our best interest, church, can't we find it in ourselves to be free from worrying about ourselves and look after those who have no clue what God has done for them? Jesus left his throne to find us. Can we leave our apartment? Can we leave the couch to go find those who don't know him? And I know I say this all the time, what am I supposed to do? What am I gonna do? And Jesus says, not you, but me living in you by the Holy Spirit. I will do it. Just go. And Jesus gave his life to save ours. And sometimes I find it so hard to even just give my time to people who need it. And we say, I don't have enough time. But Jesus says, I'll redeem the time. Jesus left eternal glory and riches so that you could be made rich in him and saved from spiritual poverty. Yet it's so difficult for us to give our money to those who need it, to give our money for kingdom work. And we say, I can't afford to be generous. After all, there's a sale. You laugh. I'm not kidding. Jesus asks, will I not provide for you? I'm going to give you everything you need. Jesus' provision is probably a little bit different than ours. Most historians and scholars believe that Jesus was crucified naked, not in designer jeans. And this destroys me. This is a hard question. And I asked myself this the other day, and I am ashamed of my answer. Is there anything in my closet, in my apartment, that could have been put to better use for the kingdom? I don't like the answer I gave myself. I just want to be honest with you, and I want you to be honest with yourselves and with one another. Is there something more important? And I don't say this to condemn us. Please do not be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I say it in hope of freedom for ourselves and others, to free us from the bondage of possessions or the bondage of being selfish with our time or just being slaves to ourselves. I make a bad taskmaster. I need freedom. Jesus gave us freedom. Jesus rose from the grave and left his tomb so we wouldn't have to spend an eternity in ours. And yet we find it so difficult to bring ourselves to tell the person sitting next to us about everything that God has done for them. I know I say, they might think less of me. And Jesus says, they probably will. And in that, you might be closer to me than you've ever been. Remember the whole crucified naked thing? Humiliation. See, many of us are willing, and I'm willing, to pray to be more like Jesus in my purity, in my wisdom, in my love for people, my compassion, my forgiveness, my grace. But to be more like Jesus in my humiliation? Come on, this is a city that runs on status. I can't have people thinking less of me. This is difficult for me. It's difficult for us. Jesus is our good elder brother who came looking for us, who gave up everything to bring us back in. He considered us that loved, that significant. And he asks us to bring others with us. Jesus is never going to ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done. He's never going to ask us to give anything that he hasn't already given 100 times over to an infinite extent. And for everything that he asks us to do, he's equipped us by his Holy Spirit and has empowered us to do so. So I ask you today, what are we doing? Do we believe that Jesus has done this for us and asked us to do it for one another and for those that don't know him? He's left everything for you so that we can be freed and give back to him. That is the gospel. And I pray that we would live in light of it from this day forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are beautiful. Lord, I pray that today we would see you as the greatest treasure that we could ever imagine. Lord, I pray that you would be our goal, that we wouldn't just be after what you hold in your hands, but that we would be after you because you're worthy. Father, I pray that we would do business with you right now, that you would put your finger on these areas in our heart where we have been selfish, where we've been not unwilling to give our lives and our resources to others for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would be so overwhelmed by your love and your grace and your forgiveness, the fact that we have been brought into your family. Lord, and I pray that this time of worship that we enter into would be so fruitful and so wonderful, Lord. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. Be glorified in everything that we say and do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.